All right, we are in John chapter 19, and we're going to be starting in verse 16. But I feel like as I was meditating and thinking about how in the world do you teach on the cross? You know, when I teach, it feels like I'm always referring to the cross in some way, shape, or form. I'm always talking about it because it's the centerpiece of everything that we love and believe and know, and it's the centerpiece of our faith. And yet, today we have to focus on it. Today we're going to be focusing and looking on it, and I just felt a bit overwhelmed by what that meant, and how do we talk about these things that we've known for probably some of us our whole lives? How do we look at this and talk about this? And so as I was thinking about that and wrestling, because that's what I do, I wrestle, I kept going back in my head, you can't talk about the cross unless you start at the beginning, because everything points to that. So, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, the Word made flesh, the Lamb slain, was slain before, scriptures tell us, the foundations of the world. So before the foundations of the world, this moment that we're looking at tonight was already seen and known and planned. He was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So when God said, let there be light, and there was light, it had already been decided. The Trinity had already known that this moment, John 19, would happen. When God created Adam and Eve in this perfect garden, in this perfect world, and they chose to rebel against God, it was not a surprise to him. He knew all along that they were going to rebel. And their rebellion was basically insurrection. It was a rebellion against the King of the universe. So just like we looked at Barabbas last week, because that's what he was charged with, was rebellion against Rome, the power of Rome. He was leading a rebellion against Rome. Adam and Eve, in that same way, led a rebellion against the King of the universe. So, Christy said last week that we are all Barabbas. We are all Barabbas. Because every one of us has that same rebellion in our hearts. We want to be God. It's I don't want what God has said. I want to overthrow him and rule in his place. That's what Adam and Eve, in essence, did. They rebelled, and they led this rebellion. Of all people who came after them rebelled in the same way by eating the tree of life. And you remember what God had said to them in advance of that. He said, you are free in this garden, this beautiful garden where they had intimacy with Christ, with God. They had intimacy with each other. He says to them, you are free to eat of every tree in this garden save the one. And the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Do you remember he said that? So what happened? They ate of the tree. They went into hiding. They tried to cover themselves up with the fig leaves. And then God comes again. Not surprised. He knew what was coming. Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain before the foundations of the world. So God comes to them and he calls them out and he says, where are you? And he knows where they are. They're hiding. And in the midst of proclaiming the consequences of their rebellion, in the midst of saying the curses that were to come, right in the middle of that, God says to them in Genesis 3:15, through the woman, I am going to send an offspring. And we have our first hint in Scripture of John chapter 19. I am going to send an offspring. One will come who will crush the serpent's head. Somebody is coming. And then what did God do? In the midst of banishing them from Eden, from his presence, putting those cherubim in front of the garden, with the flaming swords, guarding the presence of God, guarding the tree of life, God also demanded a life. What was the consequence for eating? He said, you will surely die. But he didn't require a death of them. He did require a death of an animal. Do you remember the text says that he clothed them in animal skin? Already in Genesis 3, we see a substitution. One was condemned, and somebody else laid down their life. And he clothed them. And the scriptures go on. As the Old Testament unfolds, God reveals in various ways and times that the wages of sin is death, but that a Redeemer is coming and a Savior would come. We learned in Genesis that it was going to be through Abraham. God called Abraham out, and it was going to be through his line that he was going to send somebody that was going to bless all the nations. So we get a little bit more information about this one that was going to come. And then we also get this picture in Genesis through Abraham again of a substitutionary sacrifice. As Abraham is called by God to offer his own precious begotten son on a holy mountain to God. And you remember this is in Genesis 22, as they're traveling together, Isaac and Abraham up to this mountain to worship God. Isaac places on the back, or Abraham places on the back of Isaac wood. And he carries on his back wood up to the mountain, and he asks his father, "Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb?" And Abraham, I'm not even sure how aware he was of what he was saying, says, "Don't worry, son. God will provide for himself a lamb." Right? And God did, didn't he? Then God sent a deliverer, Moses, to free his people from slavery in Egypt. He also sent Joshua to conquer the enemies of Israel and to claim their inheritance. He established priests as intermediaries between God and man, offering up sacrifices on behalf of the people. He established prophets who would declare the word of the Lord to the people. And he chose kings to govern his people. And all of these, every single one of these, are but mere shadows, mere hints of the one that was going to come, that was going to crush the serpent's head. And in Jesus, who is the offspring of the woman, we find the fulfillment of all of these shadows. He is the king to reign over God's people. He is the priest interceding on behalf of God's people. He is the prophet who not only declares and speaks God's word, but is God's word in the flesh. He is the conqueror who defeats the ultimate enemy and claims our inheritance. And he is the deliverer who frees his people from enslavement to sin. And all of that is wrapped up in the fact that he is the Lamb of God. He is the Lamb that God has provided. That God provided Abraham. That God provided in Genesis 3. So, as we look at John chapter 19, let us behold the Lamb that God has provided. We're going to start at the last part of verse 16 in John chapter 19. So they took Jesus. Literally, they grabbed a hold of him. The soldiers took him, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. So remember from last week when Christy was teaching us about the kind of things that happened at his trial. Well, he had been flogged twice. So it wasn't just one flogging that he had received. He had been flogged twice. So his back would have been completely mutilated and cut open. And they put on his back a rough hewn piece of wood. And he was weak. And he was with his blood sugar had dropped and all sorts of physical. He was human. He was made flesh. So everything that you would feel if you had experienced this flogging, he felt. And the journey from the place of the trial to the place of the crucifixion would have been not that far, maybe a little less than a mile in that range. And he was carrying his cross. And we learn in some of the other accounts that he couldn't do it. And so they grab somebody else, and he carries it with him, and they carry it to the top of this place. It looks like, from what I've heard, is that it was called the place of the skull because it looked like there was a skull there in the rocks, in the mountains. It wasn't far from the city. The place where he would have been crucified would have been a place that many, many, many would have walked right by. It was a public location because Rome wanted you to see what happens when you rebel against them. They made these very public so that people would know you don't want to take on Rome. So it was in a public place. And they said in Aramaic it's called Golgotha. I thought it was interesting, the Latin though, so we have Latin also, and in Latin the word is Calvaria, which is where we get the word Calvary. So when you hear churches that have the name or hymns that talk about Mount Calvary, it means it's Golgotha. And so that's where we get that from. Verse 18, there they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. There they crucified him. If you spent your time in each of the gospel accounts looking at the crucifixion and comparing the two, did you notice that each time the authors spoke about the crucifixion, all they said was, and they crucified him? They never say anything about the horrors of crucifixion. They don't focus on that. Everything we know about crucifixion and the horrors that are involved in that comes from outside sources, from the history books. It was a horrifying public humiliation, painful process. He would have been crucified naked. His clothes had been stripped from him, so there was shame. He was mocked. He was jeered at. He was already beaten and bloodied. They would put like a little platform for your feet, because when you're hanging and they nailed you or they tied you, Jesus was nailed to the cross with your feet and your hands, you couldn't breathe, so people would suffocate. And so they put this platform there so that the person being crucified could push themselves up so they could catch a breath. And it would prolong the suffering. But when you can't breathe, you're going to automatically do that. You're not even going to think about it. You're just going to automatically do that. It was such a horrific thing to do that no Roman citizen could be crucified unless the emperor himself brought that edict down on him. It was horrible. But our disciples and the writers of Scripture don't go into that. And I think they don't go into that because even more than the suffering that he experienced on the cross that was physical, the suffering that he experienced that was spiritual was far greater. And so they don't spend time focusing on the physical suffering. They don't spend time focusing on that. And so he was crucified, and between these two robbers that we have seen in the accounts, and it's all, in all likelihood, these are Barabbas's pals. You know, it's very likely that these were men who were arrested with Barabbas. So Jesus literally was crucified between these two men in place of, in the stead of Barabbas. What a picture. What a picture of each one of us. Can you look at the cross and see that he didn't die for you? He died instead of you. In my place, condemned he stood. And we see that because each one of these writers tell us about Barabbas and how he was exchanged. And that's telling a story to us. It's telling us, even as we look at these three men on the cross, that the one was innocent and the two were guilty. It was in my place, condemned he stood. Verse 19, Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now, many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write 'the King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered them, "What I have written, I have written." Now, inscriptions were common to be placed above the heads of those who were being crucified. And it would just state what they had done, what their crime was. And so here we have Pilate stating above this man who he did not want to send to the cross, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, this is just amazing to me, because Pilate isn't making a testimony like, "I believe in the Messiah, I'm worshiping the Messiah, this is the King." He is not doing that. He's ticked. He is ticked at the Jewish people. There is no love lost between these two groups of people, and they had humiliated him by bringing him into this mess. And so he's kind of doing this in-your-face kind of thing with this placard. And yet, unbeknownst to him, he's being used of the sovereign God, because this sign is in one of the known languages, in Aramaic, in Greek, in Latin. So every single person traveling upon that road that day who saw these three men being crucified saw the inscription in their language, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And this sign was declaring truth. It was witnessing to the gospel, to the world. Already, we see God's sovereignty. He's already declaring the truth of his Son, the King of the Jews, the Savior of the world. And so without even knowing what he was doing, in fact, his motives were probably bad, he is still declaring the word of the Lord. I love what he says, "What I have written, I have written." But really, God could have said that, right? It's in the Word of God, so God did say that. God says, "What I have written, I have written. What I have done, I have done." Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And as I was thinking about the fact that here he is, this unbeliever, this man whose motives are not pure, you know, God's still using him, his words, to testify to his Son, to testify to salvation. Just reminder to all of us about the sovereignty of God in a situation that just looks so wrong and so off. When people sin, when people say hurtful things, when people say harmful things, we have to remember that God is still sovereign, and he can still bring about what is good out of a very bad situation. Scriptures testify to this over and over. And the cross being the ultimate place of everything looking horribly wrong. But it was spectacularly good. So we have a sovereign God, and he is never outside of control. Never. And we can rest when everything feels like it's crashing around us, that he is good. He is working for our good, and he is working ultimately for his glory, to glorify his name. Let's continue on. John, in verse 23, he begins to help us see what's going on around the cross. Okay, so Jesus is on the cross, this placard is there, people are walking by. But there's two groups of people John brings together in these next few verses. First, he looks at the soldiers in verse 23. "Now, when the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier. Also, his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.' This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" And that was found in Psalm 22. That's the scripture. So this group of soldiers were doing what they do. They crucified. This was old hat to them. They are callous to this. They don't feel anything. And they're sitting at the foot of the cross with Jesus' clothes, his outer garments. They would have probably torn and split, or they just divvied them up amongst each other. The spoils of their day. Wages for what they had done. But the inner garment that Jesus had been wearing, this tunic, was one that had no seams in it, showing that it actually was an expensive piece of clothing that he was wearing. And so they didn't want to tear it apart, so they cast lots for it. Now, John tells us, and I love we get this double look at things, John tells us they cast lots because they wanted the whole piece. They wanted the value. But they were actually only fulfilling the scriptures. They didn't know what they were doing, but they didn't sit down like, I think it said somewhere in the Old Testament scriptures that this is, so let's cast our lots. No, they had no idea. Their behavior, they did what they do, what they always do, and what they always do is cast lots for the spoils. And so, but in doing so, they had fulfilled the scriptures that came in Psalm 22 that they divided his garments among them, and for his clothing they cast lots. A psalm that was written by King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit came true. It is the word of the Lord. And John teaches us that that psalm, Psalm 22, is pointing to Jesus. Even though David wrote it, it's pointing to Jesus. That's such a beautiful thing about our scriptures. They are true. They've come true, and they point to Jesus. So he's contrasting these men who are callous, they're unfeeling, and he continues on and he says, so the soldiers did these things, but in verse 25, in contrast, standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. Now, I just have to stop there. I've read this like 10 times, and I'm like, Mary and Mary, they were sisters? Like, I was like, who names both their daughters Mary? That is just weird. And then I'm like, wait a second. It could be read, his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene.
There's still a lot of Marys.
There's a lot of Marys. So Mary's sister... I'm trying to think. Her name was Salome. Salome, yeah. So and I think that most of the commentaries think that these are four women that he's bringing out of the text. So Mary did not have a sister named Mary, but her sister was there. Now, Mary's sister was also the mother of two of the disciples, John, the beloved, and his brother, James. They were the sons of Zebedee. So it would make sense that she would be there, and John would also be there. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. When Jesus saw his mother... Those are amazing words. I mean, he is on a cross and he's been crucified. And he's suffering and he can't breathe and he's suffocating. And yet the scripture says when Jesus saw his mother, and I think about how many times in scriptures do we hear the word God saw or Jesus looked. Jesus knows. God knows. We have a God who sees and hears and knows and understands. And even at his darkest hour, this Jesus saw the suffering of his mother. It had been said of her that she would have a sword pierce her soul. And here it was, the moment of her piercing, and he saw her in his own suffering. He saw her, and he took care of her. As the oldest son, it was his responsibility to make sure his mother was cared for, who she was a widow. And I don't know where Jesus' brothers were. They did not believe in him at this time. They were clearly not at the crucifixion. But even in his darkest hour, he saw her and saw that she was going to be cared for. And so he talks to his cousin, John, the beloved disciple, and says, take care of her. And that's what he's doing there. He's caring for his mother. He's doing what he was called to do. But in this hour, I just think that's just spectacular that he would be able to see her and care about her. This is the kind of God we have. And he says, and from that hour, and this is John really writing about himself, that disciple took her into his own home. Verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, and again, John wants us to understand, scriptures are the word of God. And he says, to fulfill the scripture, he says, I thirst. And a jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Now, I don't know if you remember when you were reading the different accounts of the gospel, when he first came to the mount, they offered him some wine mixed with gall. Do you remember reading about that? And he refused it. And I always was confused. Well, why didn't he take it if he was thirsty? But when they offered him wine mixed with gall, they were offering him a sedative. They were offering him something to dull the pain that he was about to undergo. And he refused. He refused to take anything that would diminish or dull his suffering. So he refused those drinks at the beginning, but now to fulfill scripture, on the cross, he says, I thirst. And they gave him the sour wine. Now, I am sure that Jesus was very thirsty. I don't know how long it had been. I mean, he's been on the cross probably around 6 hours. And I'm sure that he had experienced physical thirst. But I believe that more than physical thirst, what he was experiencing was a spiritual thirst that is unprecedented. Remember, we said that the physical suffering on the cross was far less than the spiritual suffering that he experienced. That's what made him different than any other martyr in history. There were two other men on the cross, but Jesus' suffering was much different. Remember what Matthew's account said. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me? What Jesus was experiencing on the cross in that moment, in those moments, those hours that he was there, he was experiencing the separation of himself from God. There was a spiritual soul separation that was happening there. That statement, my God, why have you forsaken me, comes from Psalm 22. And the psalm goes on to say, why are you so far from saving me? Can you hear that cry in Jesus' heart? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. He was separated from his Father. He was praying, and his Father did not answer. Why? Isaiah 53 tells us. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to our own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity, the sin of us all. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He was forsaken. He was separated because our sin was placed on him. And a holy God poured out his wrath on him. So when he cries out, I thirst, there is much more going on there than physical thirst. For the first time in Jesus' life, pre-life, he was separated from the Father. Think about that. Think about how many times Jesus talked about his relationship with his Father throughout the book of John. He talked about how they're one. I am in him, he is in me. You think about how often he talked about their love for one another. And we know that this didn't just start 33 years earlier. This was an eternal presence. This was eternity. This love, this unity, this oneness. And for the first time, it was gone. For the first time. Instead of us. In our place. His thirst goes far beyond a physical thirst because he experiences the absence of his Father for the first time, a soul thirst that could only be quenched by his Father. Psalm 42:1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for you, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before my God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? What did they say to him when he was hanging on the cross? Where is your God? Why won't he save you? Jesus could have said those words. My soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for you. When can I go and appear before my God? He says, I thirst. And those are words that go well beyond the physical thirst. And then when they gave him the sour wine, when he had received the sour wine, he said in verse 30, it is finished. And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. Literally means my mission is complete. I've done what I came to do. It is accomplished. And Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He trusted God. He trusted in God until the end. All the way to the end. Not once did he stop trusting God. Not once did he disobey. Not once did he curse God. All the way to the end, he remained faithful. He remained obedient. He remained the perfect, spotless Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice. And then he bowed his head. He gave up his spirit. He laid down his life. No one took it from him. He never once let go of that. He laid down his life. Now, in the moment that he said those words and he closed his eyes in death, John doesn't give us too many details about what happened next, but the other accounts sure talk about it an awful lot. And some pretty spectacular things happen in that moment. And each of those spectacular things, I think, give us a picture of what is going on and what is accomplished in this moment in time, what the Lamb of God has accomplished. First of all, the earth shook and rocks split open, and oh my goodness, graves opened up. Did you see that? Like, why would you not give more information about that? Like, one little verse that just happens to mention as a byproduct that, oh, by the way, some dead people came back to life and they were walking about the city testifying. That's a big deal. Like, I want to know, were they long dead? Or were they just dead? Like, was that, you know, like some of you have been dead 300 years ago? Or were they just, you know, people from the village that they would have known, you know? No answers. We have no answers. But dead saints came back to life. And so in the cross, in his death, we have resurrection life. Without his death, there is no life. So that shows us the resurrection life. So what else happened? The veil in the temple was torn. Doesn't sound like a big deal, but it is a big deal. This veil is huge, 60 feet high, 30 feet wide, 4 inches thick. That's some fabric. And so it was torn from the top to the bottom, not from the bottom to the top, because only God is the one that can split that veil between the Holy of Holies. So when Jesus closed his eyes in death, the perfect Lamb of God, the sacrifice, we get resurrection life, and the veil between the Holy, Holy of Holies was torn open by God himself from top to bottom, opening the way, breaking the way through it back into the presence of God, back into that place, the Garden of Eden. Remember how we talked about this? At the very beginning, the cherubim are guarding it, and they've got the flaming swords, and only through death could you get back into the presence of God. Only through death do we have access to the tree of life. And on Jesus' death broke that way back, and his cross became the tree of life. His cross is the tree of life for those who eat of it. So these are things that the writers declare to us and tell us have happened through the death of Jesus. We have now access to the Holy of Holies, to the presence of God. We have resurrection life. Verse 31. We're going to continue on. Since it was the day of preparation, and basically that just means Friday. Day of preparation is Friday. And so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. Typically, people who were crucified, these men, the insurrectionists, the rebels, they would be left to hang on the tree until they died. They would be left till the vultures ate them. They would not take them down. But because it was the day of preparation, because of the festival, the high holy day, which was a Sabbath that coincided with this feast time, the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. These are big, big celebration, big season in the Jewish. They wanted the bodies gone. They didn't want to have to look at them. So the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. And they would break their legs so they could no longer push themselves up to catch that breath. And they would, in essence, suffocate. So, verse 32, the soldiers came and they broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. John wants us to know something here. He wants us to know that he who saw it, talking about himself, has borne witness. I saw this happen. I saw the blood and water come out. He was dead. I saw this with my own eyes. His testimony, or my testimony, is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, and he's telling you this so that you may believe. John is passionate about this. He wants you to know that he was there. He saw this, and he is testifying to it, and my testimony is true. It's like he's kind of swearing. He's like saying, I'm swearing on the Bible here. I'm taking an oath as if he's in court. He wants us to know, and he tells us about the blood coming out so that we know that Jesus Christ had truly died. And then he goes on in verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture, again, third time I think, might be fulfilled. None of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Now, what scriptures is he talking about? There's actually several that it could be. There's the passage that talks about the Passover lamb, the offering. The Passover lamb, when they were to prepare the lamb, they were not to break the bones in that lamb for the Passover. And John is continually bringing the analogy that Jesus is the Lamb of God, that he is the Passover lamb. And so he's connecting those dots for us. Psalm 34 is another possible verse that it could be. Psalm 34, 19 through 20. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. And so in Psalm 34, we get another picture of how the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus. How they, when they were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were pointing to Jesus. There's a fantastic verse in Zechariah 12. Why don't you turn over there if you have your Bibles? Zechariah 12. Verse And I'm going to start reading in verse 10. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. When they look on me, the one whom they have pierced. This is pointing to Jesus. This is pointing to this moment. And the people who were standing in that crowd, they saw this. And I forget, I think it was in Luke, when Jesus gave up his spirit and the crowds left, it said they went home beating their breasts. They were pounding their chest in grief. They were mourning, just like Zechariah said. When they look on me, whom they have pierced, they will mourn for him like they mourned for an only child. But I want us to look over in chapter 13, verse 1 with me. When it talks about, in the rest of the verses, about how they are going to grieve and how they are going to mourn, it concludes with this, 13, verse 1. On that day, there shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. So, when they looked on him whom they had pierced, they would mourn. And on that day shall be a fountain opened for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. And out of Jesus' side poured this fountain of blood and water that cleanses us from sin. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. Out of his side, blood and water flowed, showing that he was truly dead. But out of his side, we find new birth, new life. From his side, we are washed by his blood. We are born again. Just like in physical birth, there's blood and water, in the new birth, to be born again, there is blood and water. It came from the side of our Savior. And when we have been washed in his blood, we are free from guilt. We are free from our sins. We are free from the penalty of our sins. We've been cleansed of our uncleanness. It's what Zechariah tells us. And this is what Jesus' death has bought us. Let's continue on. Verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. Joseph was probably part of the Sanhedrin. He was part of the ruling council that had condemned Jesus to death, but clearly not in agreement. He was clearly against this, but he was a part of these 70 men. So he came and he took away the body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, also a part of this council, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus and they bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. So these two men, both Pharisees, both rulers, both the religious part of the council, secretly, disciple, one comes to Jesus by night, both of these suddenly step out into the light, don't they? Something shifted for them when Jesus died. And they come out of their secret place, they come into the light, and they both risk everything to defile themselves by touching his body, bringing him off the cross, wrapping and caring for him with the spices that they would do as their traditional custom, putting him, and we learn that it was Joseph of Arimathea's own personal tomb, the tomb of a rich man, they put Jesus in. And then the story stops for a week. You're going to stay there in the quiet. Behold the Lamb. Behold the cross. When you behold the Lamb and when you behold the cross, you're beholding God's love. This is what it means when it says that God is love. We see God's love on the cross. We see his justice poured out and his mercy for us. His justice poured out on Christ, his mercy given offered to us. 1 John 4:10 says, "This is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us." So way back in Genesis, when God said, "I'm going to send someone," it actually was he himself who came. He didn't send someone, he sent himself. He came himself. And he fulfilled the punishment. He met the requirements for the punishment that he had put on us. This is what the love of God is. And it's free and it's available for all who would come to the cross, who would see that this was in my place, condemned he stood, and then receive the mercy that is being offered there. This is what it means to believe in his name. This is what it means to be a Christian. Without the substitution of Christ in our place, there is no Christianity. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we don't have ability to even wrap our heads around the greatness of your love for us. So I pray as we close our time together, what Paul prayed for the people of Ephesians, for the people in Ephesus. I pray that out of your glorious riches, you may strengthen us with power through your Spirit in our inner being, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith. And I pray that we, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that we may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. May it be true in us. We thank you for your love. We thank you for the cross. In Jesus' name, amen.